So let's go to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read, start in verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he abides in love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So I asked the question, question six, what's John testifying to the truth of? Right. So we're seeing this continued focus on John establishing the fact that Jesus came into the world as a man, refuting the idea that that Christ didn't come into the world, or that Christ could not take on material form, as is the idea of the Gnostics. So, he's also, in verse 14 and 15, linking these ideas that Jesus is the Christ with the idea of abiding in God. I talked last week about the idea of abiding being something where you... where you act in accordance to a agreement, or act in accordance to a statement. So if you're in court and you agree to the court, then, or you agree to a court order to do something, pick up some trash or do some community service, then you're abiding by that court order. And last week I focused on the fact that God abides by what he says. So God acts in accordance with his promises and with his laws. Now John is circling back and explaining that if God is going to abide by what he says, then we need to abide by what God says as well. And when both of us do that, then we're in, we're linked together, we're in a relationship. And this link isn't broken by any outside force. And that link is, in this particular verse, that link is associated with John's testimony. So what is John's testimony? His testimony is that Jesus is the Christ. And we see throughout the New Testament the need to, we commonly say confess, but it's a need to explain, to state, to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. We said that in Romans 10:9, where it says that, in Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is something that we don't put a lot of emphasis on, perhaps, because it's kind of understood, but it's a foundational understanding that Jesus came in the flesh, that God sent him to die for our sins. In Matthew 10:32, I'm just kind of flipping through, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we read that verse a lot, or it's kind of a commonly used verse. And Luke 12, 8 through 9 kind of says the same thing. So that's what John is talking about with this testimony. And John ends in verse 16 with God is love. It's commonly understood, it's stated several times in the New Testament, or we see this close link between God and love, and the ultimate illustration of that love in his willingness to send Christ for our sins. In verse 17, it says, John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not made him perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So question 7, I asked, what does love purge? Fear. And we see that fear is kind of is a motivator to a certain extent. Nobody wants to go to hell. That's kind of a stick, if you will, that may goad some into obeying God. But as John's talking about here, there's a process in obedience. That process, that transformation, is taking us from fear to being linked with God in love. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, if you flip there. In Romans 8, 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So here we see that there is the example that was set before Christ was the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was sent into bondage for a certain amount of time in Egypt. 400 years. But that's not a process that is to be repeated with Christians. And that's not a stick that God is using to goad us anymore. Instead, we're offered a relationship. We're offered to be... God has given us the opportunity to become children, adopted children. And that's something that is a blessing for us. It's something that should motivate us to continue to follow God. It should motivate us to obey God. In verse 20 and 21 of 1 John 4, John continues, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have for him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So John circles back to the necessity of loving our brother and holding that in comparison with our relationship to God. So in question 8, I asked, what is one sign of a hypocrite according to verse 20 and 21? Right. Hatred for a brother. And John said this a couple times, that there's no room for loving God without loving your brother. If there's no room for hatred for brethren in the kingdom of God, in the church. What's interesting is that John is using this idea or principle that how can we love something that we haven't seen if we can't love what we do see, what's right in front of us? And practicing love, acknowledging love, is an active thing. It's not something that we can just sit around and say, well, it's not something that we can give lip service to. Love is an active part of our character, as John is trying to develop throughout this book. So that's kind of all I have for lesson 17. Let's turn to lesson 18. In chapter 5, John kind of continues this idea of showing your love for God through love for brethren. And he is connecting God with Christ in chapter 5. In verse 1 he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So when we look at the flow of the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21, the idea is, if you love God, then you're going to love your brother. If you say that you can love something that you can't see, how can you say that you can't love what's in front of you, your brother? And he makes this transition in chapter 5 at the beginning and turns it into talking about the love of God and the love of brethren, to talking about the relationship that we have with God and Jesus. So John is kind of always making these little circles and returning to the topics that he's been to previously. Specifically in these verses, he's connecting Jesus with being born of God. And we see him doing this back in chapter 1 in verse 10 through 20. chapter 1, verse 10 and 13. Oh, that's a wrong verse. Well, I had a verse there, but apparently it was the wrong one. So in question one, I asked that if we love God, then who else do we love automatically? Right. So we see, you know, in 4, 20 and 21, love God, love your brother. In 5, 1 through 5, love God, love Christ. And then he takes the next step. So, question two is, what test do we use to find out if we love the children of God? Right. Keeping God's commandments. So, we're circling back to, okay, love God, love brother. Love God, love Christ. Love Christ, obey His commands. So John's continually reaffirming these ideas that our lives as Christians are active in obedience, are active in all aspects. We're not just lumps on a log traveling through life. We're people who are seeking to obey God. We're people who are seeking to help our brethren and show our love for them. So it's a life of service, more or less. And we see this loving God associated with loving commandments. That's something that Jesus taught as well. In John chapter 14 and 15. Did I just read this verse? John 14 and 15 says, "If you love me," Jesus says, "if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." Love is associated with obedience. It's something that can't be, that doesn't exist in hypocrisy. And John says that his commandments are not burdensome. So we see that idea reiterated in the New Testament as well. The one that I'll flip to is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, John is kind of repeating this idea that God's commands aren't burdensome. I mean, and when you compare it to the panoply of religions that exist in the world throughout time, we find some pretty awful things, some pretty large, you know, we find things that are hard to do. In the Old Testament, part of idolatry was sacrificing your children to Moloch. In the New Testament, we see that the Pharisees were adding these all of these religious requirements, washing hands. And these were ideas that Jesus fought against. You know, he explained to them that they were hypocrites because they would give all these commands, but they wouldn't do them, or they wouldn't do them themselves. They came up with these commands or these requirements that they would use as an excuse not to do what the commandments of God were. Instead of taking care of their parents, they would pledge their money to God of the temple, and that would get them out of having to give it to their parents to take care of them. We don't have that kind of, we don't have those kind of burdens. I mean, if you think about it, we come here, we worship with song and prayer, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we serve each other as we go on throughout life. Those aren't things that we don't have to climb a mountain, we don't have to jump off a building to show our love, we don't have to whip ourselves. We don't have any of these harsh practices that other religions have. And John also talks about overcoming the world.
Can I ask, before you go to that next section, can I make a comment?
Go for it.
Love for people is based on relationships, and therefore makes us responsible for different duties. Let me illustrate. There is love of neighbor, and Jesus discussed that in the story of the Good Samaritan. And so there was a responsibility to respond to the need that this neighbor had. The two men who walked by and did nothing, just ignored him. Jesus posed the question, who proved to be a neighbor? That is, who proved their love? It's the one who accepted the responsibilities that grew out of that relationship and acted accordingly. Now then, to sustain a relationship to a wife or to a husband. Yes, they're our neighbor, but here's a new and added relationship. Because of this new relationship, we have some additional responsibilities. And the husband or wife who does not pay attention to the needs of their mate, walk on by, as it were, they can say they love their mate all they want, but they do not. Love for your mate requires attending to the responsibilities that grow out of that relationship. Now we talk about, if I'm not mistaken here in this book, not love of neighbor, not love of a wife or husband, but love of a brother. And he repeatedly defined a brother as one who believed in the true gospel about Jesus coming in the flesh for the sins of mankind and obeyed the commandments of that Savior, lived a life in accord with that. So, if I say I love my brethren, but I walk on by, I pay no attention to their needs, I hardly ever even talk to them, and I really don't care that much about them. But I come to church and I sit on the pew, but I'm not interested in my brethren and their spiritual welfare and being involved in their lives. Do I love my brethren? And if I do not love my brethren because of their faith in Christ and love for God, do I love God?
Right. When, you know, we think about John is kind of reiterated that idea. He's talking about relationships, right? The relationship between Cain and Abel. You know, Cain said, "Who is my brother?" Well, his brother was Abel, and he murdered him. He talks about the relationship that we have. When you think about the relationship we have with our brethren, what is the relationship that we have with God? It's a similar concept. We're responsible for obeying God's commands. Part of those commands is serving our brethren, loving them just as we love God. So, I agree. And if you think about, I try to think about what's behind the words. What's John writing in response to? John has made the statement that his commands are not burdensome. Obviously, or I would say that he's writing those in reaction to brethren. You know, someone may say, I just can't do it. I can't, I don't know. If we're talking about loving our brethren, I can't stand so-and-so, or I don't want to do anything for anybody else. Or I don't want to stick it out with my brethren because I'm suffering persecution. So John makes this statement that his commands are not burdensome. And then he's fortifying them by explaining that it's not burdensome. You have the ability to follow God and obey Him. And that is what he's saying in verse 4 and 5, that faith, our faith is what overcomes the world. God helps us through our faith to overcome the world. You know, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? And so in question 4 asks, who and what says that Jesus is the Christ? No, that's 6-8. Sorry. Pause. Question 3, how do we overcome the world? That's what I was going for. Right. Faith is what faith is how we overcome the world. God is working through us as we are placing our faith in Him. This is something that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of love, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So here we see that part of that one thing that is conquered by Christ is, well, multiple things. Sin, death, and to a certain extent, in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the old law. The old law had a role. It was to teach us about sin. But Christ came to fulfill that law. So in Christ, we're dependent on Christ for forgiveness. We're dependent on Christ for redeeming us or bringing us into relationship with God, not the law. There's another passage I was thinking. Let's try Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he's saying, he's making this statement in the face of persecution. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So these are things that people faced in the New Testament. They're things that Christians face in the world today and will continue to face. We're blessed in that we don't face these kinds of trials, yet God gives us strength through our faith. So, going on in back in 1 John chapter 5, John continues with God providing this witness or this testimony to Jesus being the Christ. In verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So, we ended in verse 5 with, "Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes Jesus is the Son of God." So as Christians, we overcome the world through our faith. And now John's returning to reaffirming that faith in Christ. He does this through the beginning with this characterization, I said it as a qualifier. You know, he came from the water and the blood. And that's something that we actually see in John chapter 1, verse 31 through 34. So in John chapter 1, 31 through 34, it says, "I did not know him." This is John speaking. Well, verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So we see that part of the testimony as to who is the Christ, is Jesus coming through water. And so I'm making the statement that that water is the waters of baptism. That as part of that qualification. And it states in 1 John 5:6 that he came by water and blood. So I think it's fairly easy to conclude that the water is baptism and the blood is his death. John explains that who is the one that testifies to Jesus being the Christ. We have the Spirit. He also talks about the three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, which is interesting since the Word in John 1:1 is also associated, or the Word is Christ. So we have these three as explaining or testifying or witnessing to this fact that Jesus is the Christ. And then the same three, or not the same three, but three in heaven and three on earth. The three on earth being the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We see that and in the beginning of the Gospels that when Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit came down like a dove to kind of testify or affirm who Jesus was.
Christ came in the flesh.
Right.
The water of his baptism, obviously, it was someone in the flesh that John baptized. And yet, it was at that baptism that the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." So that ties him being the Christ to the man in the flesh, Jesus. Same with his death. Obviously, his body on the cross, Jesus, the man in the flesh, and yet, in his trial, he testified to who he was. And then when he died, he had the earthquake, sun darkened, and then 3 days later, he was raised, all of which testified to the body that hung on the cross was the Christ. So the water and the blood clearly apply to the topic of this discussion, this letter, that Jesus, the man, is the Christ.
Yeah, and you know, for the people back then who were saying that God couldn't come in the flesh, well, you can't. You have to explain Jesus, right? So maybe one of their explanations is that Jesus is a spirit or a ghost. But you can't baptize a spirit. You can't hang a spirit on the cross. So that kind of contradicts that idea.
This is the message that's been throughout 1 John, starting from the very first chapter. That which we began and saw as apostles in chapter 3 and 4, he kept on saying about how what he had as from the Father, the message that he brought was the truth. And that's the faith. We can have faith and hope in that message. It's a faith, and not a faith that says, well, I just believe in Jesus. It's a faith that says, like you just got through one here, that says we take action and we do these things. It's a hope that purifies us, John. This is almost the first John. So it's something that causes something to happen, which is us obeying God's commandments, not by members, but doing them as we love each other, as we love our brethren, that is how we can know and have the hope for eternal life. And here he's circling back to what he started with. This is how you can know this is the truth. You're talking about Gnosticism, and they say, no, this is how you can know because of us.
Yeah, and I don't put enough emphasis on that, but knowledge is kind of an important theme, right? John is explaining that this is the real knowledge, that what he's telling them is the knowledge that they need, that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh, as opposed to whatever knowledge that they are bringing in. John is writing this letter in response to the false doctrines that they're bringing in here. So this is the knowledge that they need, and they need to reject the knowledge that the Gnostics are bringing in. And I mean, just because we don't have Gnostics today doesn't mean that there's people out there preaching a different kind of knowledge, whether it's it goes in any kind of form. I think one that I would say as an example today is just people who, you know, people who would say, okay, Jesus is real, but he was a man. He got married to Mary Magdalene and had kids, you know, and lived a life as a man. And then, yeah, I guess he was crucified. You know, that's an argument that I've heard from, or that I've read. But here's John, and he is reiterating, this is true, as testified in the Gospels. And what's interesting is, when we go through this, 1 John, he's not relying on what Jesus used to establish his Christhood when he was on earth, which is what Craig mentioned. You know, the miracles were, and the fulfilled prophecies were kind of what signaled Christ in the world when he was here. John doesn't rely on that. John is relying on God is the one telling us here, all these things have already happened. And at this point, we're relying on what God and Jesus and the Spirit are telling us about who Christ is. So that's it. We're out of time. We'll continue on Sunday.